kids are able to go to worship lab at this time. And as they go, if you want to get your Bible out and turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to look a little bit at John this morning, John 16, verses 16 through 24. John 16, verses 16 through 24. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples at the Last Supper. A little while and you will no longer see me. And again a little while and you will see me. Then some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying to us, 'A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father." They said, "What does he mean by this, 'a little while'? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Are you discussing among yourselves what I meant when I said, 'A little while and you'll no longer see me, and again in a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will have pain, but your pain will turn into joy. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when her child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of having brought a human being into the world. So you have pain now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. On that day, you will ask nothing of me. Very truly, I tell you, if you ask anything of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete." So, Heavenly Father, we ask, as Jesus instructed us, we come before you. We ask you to make our joy complete, knowing that we are new creations in Christ. In these moments, we engage with your word. We think about what you have given us in the scriptures, in the presence of the Holy Spirit in Christ. I pray that you would bless these moments that we have together and that we would hear God speak. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The December issue of National Geographic came to our house a few weeks ago. Maybe some of you are readers of Geographic. The cover for this year's December issue is a painting, a very famous painting. The title of the painting is Head of Christ, and it was painted by Rembrandt in the 1640s. That's the cover of the December National Geographic. We see what Geographic is doing. It's December. Christmas is coming. This is a magazine committed to popularizing cultures around the world, popularizing the study of nature and scientific discovery. So why not apply scientific sensibility to the world's biggest religion, the religion behind Christmas? Why not take a scrutinizing look at the people who follow and worship Jesus, the man the baby in the manger grew up to become? The caption on the title of the magazine cover confirms the magazine's intent. It says, "The real Jesus, what archaeology reveals about his life." Now catch all the implications in that caption, a simple sentence. We just a few moments ago sang, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." We are Christians. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that the baby in the manger grows up to become Lord Jesus. We proclaim it. We sing it. We pray it. we insist not only that it is true, but it is the truth of all truths. Do we need to take a step back? Is this story on which we stand and everything that we have is built on this story, is it simply a legend first century Jews made up as a part of a series of ecstatic prayer experiences? Is the Lord Jesus not actually the real Jesus? See the questions that are raised under that caption that's on the cover of this magazine with Rembrandt's painting. With the question before us, where do we go? Where do we turn to find out the truth about the real Jesus? Who is the real Jesus? Well, in 2017, you know where we go to find out this answer. We go the same place we go to find out every answer. We go to Google. And Google, you know you do. Google took less than half a second to produce more than 33 million hits on this question. Good luck sorting through all those websites, each one put up by a person with an agenda. Where else could we go for help with this? Who is the real Jesus? Maybe you go to the person that you politely sit and listen to every week, your professional clergy, me or Heather, or Dina, or Greg Myers, or Phil Parton for that matter, or Hong, or Angel Lee. We got a lot of people in this church family that have seminary training, and I'm fearful that I may have missed someone, and if I did, it wasn't on purpose. A lot of people with seminary degrees, so you could ask one of us, and maybe we'd give an answer that's as helpful as one of those 33 million websites. Or if you're feeling intrepid, and you just want to skip past the professionally trained clergy and go straight to the Bible yourself, if you would like to do it that way, I would say how very Baptist of you. Because Baptists believe in soul freedom. We believe in the idea that someone who is literate and has a Bible before them can go to it, read it, and hear what God is saying. And that way, you can develop your own understanding of the real Jesus. National Geographic takes the question in a different direction. Again, the words on the cover, the real Jesus, what archaeology reveals about his life. Archaeology, this is a definition that Google gave me for archaeology. Archaeology is the study of human history and prehistory through the excavation of sites and the analysis of artifacts and other physical remains. It's a science, and it works hand in hand with its sister science, history, also practiced as an emotionally detached academic discipline. National Geographic, as a magazine and as an institution, thinks that the science of archaeology will give us a more fact-based truth about the historical figure of Jesus than anything we might find in those biased accounts. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are written from a faith perspective. When a historian or an archaeologist declares that faith and miracles and all the supernatural elements that we find in the stories of Scripture are fantasy or legend or tradition, and that the only things that are real are the facts that scientists can establish, when that happens, for just a moment, if I let it, it sucks the joy right out of Christianity for me. But I don't let it do that. I love National Geographic as a magazine, and I know the angle, the way I've talked about it, I've sort of been poking fun at it a little bit, but I actually love the magazine. And I recognize that it comes from a worldview that stands on scientific discovery and scientific proofs as the standard for what is real. The author of the article, The Real Jesus, Kristen Romey, presents what science can say and establish, but she also acknowledges the limits on scientific inquiry. There's no way the science of historical research can prove or disprove that an angel spoke to Mary or that she was a virgin when she was pregnant with Jesus. National Geographic tends to default to the view that a virgin birth would have been legend, not something that actually happened in real history. Science has no category for something that occurs outside of scientifically established natural laws. When archaeology and history are practices of science, they can give us some things. Even we who are in the church who turn to the Bible as our source of authority, they can give us as accurate a picture as possible about what life was like in first century Israel. The article in National Geographic, at least in this case, does a thorough job of showing how scientists over and over have verified that much of what we find in the four Gospels is historically solid. The cities that are talked about by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were where the Gospel writers said they were in the opening of the first century, in the beginning of the first century. Kristen Romey shows that based on what history can prove, Matthew and his gospel-writing peers got the facts right. First century Israel was most likely the way they described it, when Jesus was born, when he lived, and when he was crucified. Now, maybe some of you are tempted to say, I didn't need National Geographic to tell me that. I believe the Bible, and I didn't need scientific confirmation. And if that's your perspective, I appreciate it. And let me gently push back, lovingly push back a little bit. As followers of Jesus, we should be enthusiastic supporters of STEAM, science, technology, engineering, arts, and math. No, we don't need science to tell us that God loves us. We don't need someone doing research to establish that we are saved by grace. However, Jesus commands us to love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. In our church family, there are many members who stretch their minds to the limit in their work. Scientific research. As a worshiping community, we've got to foster an environment where they are at home and their work is celebrated. So students in the sciences, whether they're elementary school students or PhD students or somewhere in between, need to be encouraged to excel. Those who are professional scientists can do their work as an offering to God. They are also Jesus' disciples, and we need to come alongside them and pray for them and encourage them to glorify God by doing their work excellently. Science matters because there are things that can be proved. For instance, maybe you know what an ossuary is. An ossuary was a bone box. So in the first century, when someone was buried, later on they would dig up the grave and take the bones, which were all that were left, and put them in a concrete box about this big and inscribe the names, and they have several family members' bones in the box, and they would call it an ossuary. Now, if archaeologists discovered an ossuary, and they could establish for certain that it included the bones of Jesus of Nazareth, our faith would be devastated. Because we believe Jesus was raised bodily. The bodily resurrection is at the core of what we believe. So if an archaeologist discovered what they knew to be the grave of Jesus of Nazareth, it better be an empty grave, or our faith crumbles. There are ways that scientific research helps us in framing and our understanding of our faith and telling the story of our faith. And then there are realities for which science cannot account. Researchers can say what life was like in first century Bethlehem and first century Nazareth, but they can't prove or disprove if Jesus performed miracles there. They can't determine whether or not angels appeared to the shepherds in Bethlehem or spoke in Joseph's dreams? The author of the National Geographic piece was very fair on this point. She traveled all over present-day Israel, Capernaum, Bethlehem, Nazareth. She went to all the sites. In all the sites, she met Christians from all over the world. It is the largest religious faith in the world, and she met Christians from everywhere who had traveled there to worship Jesus on the ground where Jesus walked. At the end of her article, Kristen Romey writes, "To sincere believers, the scholar's quest for the historical non-supernatural Jesus is of little consequence. That quest will be endless, full of shifting theories, unanswerable questions, and irreconcilable facts. But for true believers, their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God will be evidence enough." I'm grateful for her recognition of the both-and quality of the Jesus story. There's the Jesus who existed in history, the one that a historian can locate and establish specific things about his life. And there's the Jesus who transcends and fulfills history, the one that we know, the one that walks with us through every day. They are one and the same. And this Jesus is the subject of our worship. Christmas time sees us entering into a special season of worship. The scientific study of the Jesus story gives us a framework in which to talk about that story in a post-Enlightenment age, but we also need the miracle stories because we need more than what modern man's technology can provide. We need wonder. We don't just need cures for diseases. We need care, and we need hope. We don't just need our lives to be made easier by the latest gadget. We need life to matter. We don't just need a few days off to rest and visit family. We need worship that reminds us that we are transformed, a people born again, new creations in Christ. The way Christmas has come in my own family to a place of central importance, and the traditions that the five of us have built up together since our time living here in Chapel Hill these last almost dozen years, helps me see why this is so important. So anytime I think about Christmas, I think about our kids sitting around a piece of modern technology, the computer. They go through a simulation called the Globe. It's new every year, and it's a program where you can only open on December 1st that day's offering, and it takes you to this village from a couple centuries ago that's all decorated for Christmas, and you play little games and go through simulations, and then you go to December 2nd, and everybody's got to gather around the computer again for the Globe. Around this time of year, when we're sitting around the table and supper is ending, and much to my oldest child's chagrin, homework is about to start, I'll say, "Okay, kids, it's time for the Globe." And they assemble on the couch and get the computer ready. And we do this every year. Every year at this time, when it's early in the morning and you got to get up and get ready and get the lunches made and get on that school bus by 7 o'clock in that early morning darkness, in the early morning rush, counting the days to when Christmas break comes, I tell one of them, "Hey, plug in the Christmas tree lights. Let's break through this darkness with the blue and the red and the green and remind ourselves that this is a different time of year. In the season when we're driving home from a basketball practice or a gymnastics class or Wednesday night youth group and we're playing those radio stations, how many versions of White Christmas are there that play Christmas music, you know, and we always have to have it? And then I hear this voice from the backseat, "Dad, can we take the long way through the neighborhood so we can see how our neighbors have decorated their houses?" Yes, we do this several times at this time of year. See how our neighbors have decorated to celebrate Christmas every year. Every year. The pilgrimage to the theater to see the Nutcracker, decorating homemade Christmas cookies, little Santa Clauses and Christmas trees. I don't always like all of it, but I need it. I need this season. I need this time to be special. And that was driven home to me 3 or 4 years ago. I don't remember the year exactly, and I don't want to remember it. But I had this nasty head cold from mid-December through the end of the year. And man, I'm telling you, I grumbled and growled. I tried my best to hide it when I was standing in this spot from 11:30 to 12. But I was in a 3-week bad mood. And I wanted nothing to do with those radio stations that play Christmas songs all the time. And Dad, can we drive through the neighborhood? No. We did that last night. And so finally, we made it through to December 27th or 28th, one of those days, and Candy said to me, "You have been a grouch." It was just a real reproach from my beloved, and she was right. And it stuck with me. And I don't want to be that. I need the joy of the season. Both the joy that comes from our faith and the joy that comes from the way our culture celebrates and lives that faith. I need that joy. I think most people do. We spend Advent anticipating Jesus' birth as we relive the story. We spend the time anticipating the new things he will do in our lives in the upcoming year. And I hope this expectation of Advent sort of bleeds over into real expectation in your life that you're going to see God do new things. And we spend the time waiting with anxious patience for his return at the fulfillment of history, when history ends and God's kingdom is fully ushered in. The Gospel of John captures this spirit of longing, waiting, and uncertainty. John chapters 13 through 17 is one of the longest single blocks of speech and dialogue in all the Gospels. There, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his coming crucifixion, and then the resurrection, and then the ascension when the risen Christ goes to be with the Lord. He's getting them ready for all that, and they're not ready for it. They don't know what's coming. They don't expect it. They don't understand much of what he says here. But what they have is the words. And so the crucifixion comes, and they're shocked and filled with horror. And then the resurrection comes, and they're shocked and full of wonder. And then the Holy Spirit comes into them. And they remember back these words that he gave them, and they understand them in a new light. "You will have pain," he tells them, "but your pain will turn into joy." And his words recall the prophet Isaiah, who said, "The Lord gives beauty for your ashes. The Lord gives gladness in place of your grief." This is who God is. This is what God does. Our sin brings heartache. And collectively, the sins that all of us commit and the people around the world around us, sin brings pain and death, cuts us off from God. God, through the death and resurrection of Christ, defeats death, removes sin, and draws us back into God's embrace. Our pain turns into joy. Jesus continues in John 16, 22, "You have pain now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Grab hold of this promise. Jesus gave this promise to the disciples sitting around the table at the Last Supper. The church preserved it in the words of the Bible and handed it down through the ages to us this morning. Claim this promise for yourself. God, in the risen Christ, in the present Holy Spirit, takes away your pain, gives you joy, and protects it so that you have joy unending, a joy that cannot be ripped from you. Finally, Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive. I've said these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Based on the assessment of the available evidence, researchers have determined that Luke and John and the other gospel writers give an accurate picture of first century life in Israel. In terms of verifiable reporting, the Gospel of John can be trusted. Each one of us comes to this gospel with our own stories. How much we need that joy. We know specifically, each one of us, what that means for us, this joy promised in the Bible, in the story of Jesus. That Jesus himself said, we can ask, and God will give divine, unending, life-changing joy. So I'm going to suggest that we do that right now. I don't know the specific challenges that block your path in life. I don't know what the obstacles are before you, but I suggest we end our time with prayer. Ask God to be with you as we sit together in the Advent season and you have to face whatever is before you. Ask God to fill your heart with Jesus' love, so that you can know without a doubt that his joy is in you, that you have it, that your joy is complete. This is something beyond explanation, something only God can give, and he does. He gives it. Join me as we take a few moments in silent prayer, and then I'll bring us to a close, and then after that, Starlin, then I'll invite you guys to come up. So let's pray together.